Okay, welcome back. December 1st, 2021. We had off for a few weeks because of the holidays and the band concert. That's what the other thing was. So we're picking it up where we left off in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6. And we're going to be studying of the fall of sin and the punishment thereof. Okay? It's a pretty heavy chapter, but as we'll learn, it's a pretty important chapter. And remember, the confession is taking us through in a logical order. So we first studied the scriptures. That's how we know these things, by God's revelation. Then we studied God and the Trinity. Then we studied things that stem out of that, creation and providence. Eternal decree, creation, providence. And so we start to see these things worked out. And in that context of providence and eternal decree, we're going to study the fall. So this was always part of God is not surprised here. We want to recognize the fall, where sin comes from, and the predicament, and why we need Jesus, why we need to be saved of our sin. It's really so significant. I don't think it's in my notes, so I'll say this. I know I've shared it many times, but R.C. Sproul, now with the Lord, he said when he was in college, somebody came up to him and said, "Brother, are you saved?" And his answer was, "Saved from what?" See, the issue of being saved has the issue of sin and God's punishment for sin, which is eternal death. So it's a pretty significant chapter. It'll help us understand what comes next, God's covenant. It'll help us understand Christ and why Christ came to save us of our sins, okay? So what I'd like to read just for a scripture to open up our discussion is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Really, I'll read through 4. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We're not now, but we were the children of wrath. We're all born the children of wrath. That is, wrath is God's punishment due to us for sin. His anger and punishment due to us for sin. So this is what we were, and we're going to study why that's the case and how we're saved out of that, okay? So again, we're going to the Confession of Faith, chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Another way to talk about this is the good news of the gospel includes the bad news, right? The good news is saved by grace through faith, not of any works of ourselves, not faith plus works. But to be saved, we have to recognize what we're saved of, the bad news, sin. So this is what sets up the good news, okay? So a reminder, I'm not reading the Confession of Faith, but it is in the notes for you. Just for sake of time, those who are taking the class formally, I ask you to read ahead. So you've already read this confession and the catechisms and scriptures that go with it. I do have it in the notes for you to reference, but I won't read it. I'm going to teach each section of what it's talking about. But here we are in the T for tulip. Remember, we studied tulip a little while ago. Total depravity is the first part, that each of us is born sinners. Each of us are born sinners. Each of us are already born corrupt and legally guilty before God because of Adam's sin, original sin. So we already start totally depraved in all of our parts. The fall is the reason there is evil in the world and why we hurt each other. You know, a lot of people say, why is there evil in the world? Why is there so many bad things happening? The reason is sin. Sinful hearts. Where's that come from? Original sin, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so now the world is corrupt and under God's wrath. And there is a solution to that, coming to Christ. So I have some introductory things to share with you. James, and this is in the notes if you're following the notes, top of page 56. James Benjamin Green writes, "The standards," that is the Westminster standards we're studying, "treat sin with great fullness, and we should study it with great care. For according to our conception of sin will be our conception of grace. Grace is the remedy for the situation created by sin. If sin is a light matter, so is grace. No one ever thought much of grace who thought little of sin. The inward and the negative sides of sin are too much ignored, too little regarded. So if we don't think sin is a big deal and we don't worry about the punishments for sin, then we don't think much of grace. We won't call grace amazing. I think I mentioned in a sermon a little while ago, I quoted somebody who recently said, grace isn't so amazing to a lot of Christians today anymore. We're too familiar with things and we don't realize how amazing God's grace is because we don't take seriously how horrible our sin is. Related to this, R.C. Sproul writes about this chapter, if you do not believe in God's wrath, you cannot be a Christian. It is that simple. Divine wrath is integral to the classical biblical concession of faith. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the cross, which is the purest demonstration of the reality of God's wrath. Yeah, why did Jesus die on the cross? To pay for our sins. And it was a horrible death. Remember, it was the death that the Romans reserved on the cross for criminals. Remember where we've been in Philippians 2 in our evening sermons a while back. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Why would Jesus go through that? Why would God send his son to suffer physically and mentally and to take on the punishment due to that sin for eternity, though he paid for it in a moment on the cross, also being God? Why would he go through all that? When people want to deny sin and hell, we have got to remember to point to the cross. Because the cross is where Jesus takes hell for those who will trust in him. He pays the eternal punishment of hell on the cross for whosoever trusts in him to be in their place so they don't pay for their sins forever in hell. Luke 7, verse 47, Jesus says, those who are forgiven much, love much. So recognizing our sins and recognizing how incredible it is to be forgiven our sins by God, the response should be thankfulness and love, lots of thankfulness and love. May that be a particular thing that develops in our lives tonight, extra thanks and extra love for having our sins forgiven. Maybe I should say this as we begin. We should be approaching God like the man before God. And in the parable Jesus gives, two men went up to pray, right? First man is a religious man. And he says to God, I thank you, I'm so great. Basically, right? Look at all the great things I do. I'm not like this sinner over here. And then the tax collector, who everybody thought, you know, a horrible person, he can't even look to heaven. He looks to the ground and beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's the man who admitted he was a sinner and asked for mercy that went away justified before God. So as we hear about sin, let us be humbled about it and thankful for forgiveness. Okay, you'll see on the top of the page here, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Section 1. Now, I'm not going to read it to you, although these are short. Actually, I always say that and I do the opposite. You guys should throw something at me. Hopefully you had your tomatoes, you left them at home. Okay, you know what? They're relatively short. Tonight, I think I'll go ahead and read them because they're so short. And since we have visitors. Here, Confession of Faith, Chapter 6 is all we're studying tonight, and I read you Section 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So I'm going to teach you some things out of that section now. Middle of page 56, if you're following along. First, these were real people, and it really happened. This is against neo-orthodoxy. This is against Karl Barth. You know, there's a lot of people who want to deny that Adam and Eve were real people. That's pretty significant considering how much the gospel is based on Adam, the first Adam, comparing him to the second Adam, right? Jesus. But there's a lot of people, even in quote-unquote conservative, possibly even in Reformed places, this often is related to the belief in evolution. They deny Adam and Eve were real people. They deny they actually existed. So what we're recognizing here is, first of all, they actually existed. Adam and Eve existed before the fall. They were holy and righteous. We saw that in what we studied with the chapter on creation. Now, the sin of our first parents, back to the notes, the sin of our first parents was not believing and obeying God's word. I want to challenge us. What was the first sin again? They didn't believe God. Who do they believe instead? Satan. Who is Satan? The father of what? Lies. But he masquerades as what? An angel of light. He's really good at lying. And as I think Thomas Watson has said elsewhere, he's had a lot of practice. Take him seriously, because he is very, very experienced in lying and deceiving people. And that's the two main things he does, murder and death, lying, murder and lying. So that's what we got to recognize, the first sin. And that's still really what sin is. It's a not believing God. Why didn't they go into the promised land? They didn't believe God. Yeah, there were all these other sins that came from it, but remember, they died in their unbelief. And that's what we're really warned about in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, that we wouldn't die in unbelief, but that we would believe God. Okay, so the first sin was unbelief. There's a lot of other things that relate, but we need to recognize not believing what God said just is a huge, huge problem. Sin was believing and obeying Satan. And that's still the case for us today. When we sin, we call God a liar and we call Satan the truth. What does God say in Isaiah? Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And he's not speaking about ontological issues. He's saying, I think good and you think evil. And you need to learn to think according to what I say is true. Okay, this sin, back to those, this sin came through the test of the tree, free of other considerations. So Adam's sin was insubordination. Because, you know, okay, Adam and Eve, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Could have been something else, right? It could have been, you're not allowed to stand on the grass. It was essentially arbitrary. The test was, will you obey me because I'm God? And that's the only reason you need to obey. That's ultimately the only reason, if you truly do obey, is because God is God and we don't question his commands. And so this was insubordination was also at the root of the sin. Unbelief, but also, no, I won't obey you, God. I will choose that I know more or that I don't want to have to. It's rebellion. Sproul, R.C. Sproul explains, the serpent's seduction was his pretense of autonomy. What does autonomy mean?
Self,
right. Yeah, I have an English teacher here. That's right. I better be careful and get it right tonight. Autonomy is law. So free of the law. I am not beholden to the law. I can do whatever I want. That's what Adam and Eve were looking for. Satan was tricking them. You can be autonomous. You don't have to be under God's authority. Adam's original sin, as to our sinful actions, was to have his own interpretation of reality. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Not God's interpretation, my own interpretation. But my own interpretation is actually influenced by Satan's false interpretation. By the way, he knows he's lying, right? As long as he convinces us he's telling the truth. But he knows he's lying. Notice the word seduced in the confession. He seduces us. Sin is seductive. Run away from it. You see, the immediate benefits of sin usually is pleasure. The problem is the pleasure doesn't last. And the conviction of conscience stays. And then the consequences remain, right? But sin is seductive. We need to recognize that. If sin wasn't seductive, we wouldn't do it. Right? It looks good. That's why we do it. Sounds good. That's why we do it. Sin is the source of all pain and problems for you and others. This is not what they're teaching you in psychology class. But sin is the source of all of our problems. Also, we are seduced. That is, we're not coerced. Sin is something that fallen creatures choose to do, think, and speak. Sin is an act and a state. It is not being and not doing what God requires. It is not doing and being what God forbids. I should go on to say, while Satan influences us, we can't say ever, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make us do anything. He seduces and tricks us, but we allow him to. It is always our choice. Sin is always what we do, what we choose to do. It is a matter of your heart. I give you a few scriptures there. Sin's ultimately, remember, a matter of our heart. It comes out of our hearts because our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are corrupted because of the fall. Thus, it is a matter of a lack of love, or that is, hating God. Remember the commandments, and Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the opposite of keeping God's commandments is to hate him. We have to recognize when we choose to sin against God's commands, we are saying, I hate you. I don't want to obey you. You do what is on your mind until you are given a new mind. And remember that God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind to love his commands and want to do them. Here is where the change must occur, the heart. God has to change our hearts. Also, recognize that while the church is often lamentable, the world is far worse in all its thoughts, words, and actions. Don't be fooled. Because a lot of people try to say, oh, the sin's just full of a bunch of bad people. Well, that's true. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, I like the answer to that one. Yeah, there's always room for another. You know, and let's not kid ourselves. The church has its effects because of sin, but it's a lot worse in the world without Christ, right? Just as J. Adams says in the book Christian Living in the Home, we have the same problems in the home. We studied this a few years ago on Wednesday nights, as the world does. What's the difference? We have Jesus. We have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. It's a lot worse outside of the church. Yet God not only permitted the fall and its terrible effects, but he purposed it in his eternal decree for his glory in mercy and justice. So while the fall is a big deal, it's not outside of God's providence and his eternal decree, chapters we just studied last time. While Satan thinks he began to win a war with God, in fact, he was just a pawn in God's plan. Even with Job, he's using Job to prove Job's righteousness. Notice also something helpful to remember as we consider the problem of evil. Why is there evil? How could God, who is good, allow evil in the world, right? That comes up all the time. I'm only going to touch on those things tonight, but I give you a lot of resources if you want to get into that question more. But I quote, there is a biblical realism in this chapter and an absence of theorizing. The confession does not deal with the origin of sin in God's creation, but the origin of sin in the human race. That's Ward speaking, Roland Ward. What's his point? The confession doesn't explore why did God allow evil. Rather, the confession points out to where did evil come from? Most directly, us, we do evil. Humanity, why is there problems in the world? Why is the evil? Because Adam disobeyed God. And God's secret counsel, how that all works out, that's not being focused on. What we need to focus on, where is the root of our problem? Ourselves. And that's always what we have to recognize. What's the root of my problem? Ultimately, me. Of course, the things that happen to me by others, and it's still the root of evil and sin. But we need to recognize that's what we should focus on as we consider the fall and sin and our responsibility to God. Top of page 57. Notice also that human corruption started with the fall. It was not part of creation, all of which was good. We need to recognize that. Everything was good before the fall, okay? God creates good, righteous life. Everything was good. The fall brought corruption into this world. The fall brought sin and all of our problems. The fall brought God's curse in this world, and it's why the world isn't as good as it would have been, right? And Genesis 3, God kind of details, all right, here's what the fall is going to look like. Here's the consequence for your sin. First of all, what's the main one? Death. And we'll look at that tonight. But until you're totally dead, here's all the problems you're going to have in your life now. It was really nice in the garden. Things went easy for you. Now life's going to be difficult. Marriage is going to be difficult. Work is going to be difficult. All these things that were a creation ordinance and a blessing, they continue to be, but now they have to deal with the corruption of the world. Okay, now I'm going to be teaching from the second part of Confession 6, chapter 6. So I'll read it for you since these are brief. By this sin, Adam and Eve's sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Again, you have all those scripture references you can go look at if you want to review any of this. So let me draw out some of what is there now with what comes next in the notes. Death is described as falling from original righteousness and communion with God. Fallen mankind was barred from God's immediate presence as a marred image of God, having lost perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Remember what happened when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? He had been walking and talking with them, fellowship. Then they're kicked out of the garden. And he had the angels there with a flaming sword blocking readmission. And that's ultimately death, separation from fellowship with God. He is life. But how is that remedied? We're going to get to it, of course, when it's always what we're studying, right? Jesus, he opens the entrance back in, which is why the tabernacle and the temple and the imagery of heaven in Revelation, if you pay attention, it represents the Garden of Eden. You see the same kinds of images because Christ gets us back into God's presence. But sin removes us from it. Life in sin is called death. Quote, the Bible and confession teach that man is not just sick in sin, he is dead in sin. And salvation, rather than being compared with medicine, is compared with a resurrection. Now remember, what did we read in Ephesians 2 tonight? We were under God's wrath, but what did it say? We were dead in our sins. Oh, can a dead man do anything? If we had a funeral here and we all started saying, get up, wake up. Why won't you respond? Why won't they? Because they're dead. Dead people can't respond to anything. And so when the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, Ephesians 2, that's again total depravity. That's the effect of death. Spiritually, we're dead. We can't respond to God's gospel. We can't respond to God. We only hate him because we live in death. We need God to regenerate us in life. But this is how serious sin is. It makes us dead to God. We are speaking spiritually, although the body is affected as it too eventually dies. So have any of you noticed that you're dying right now? Have any of you really understand that even our babies, they start dying as soon as they're born? It's just that they're youth and they have, but the truth is as life and time catches up to them, they're dying, right? I mean, I always kind of joke about it, but one example is I've lost a lot of my hair. And I always warn Fernanda, I'm going to look like my Hebrew professor pretty soon. You better get ready. I'm going to look like Sean Picard from Star Trek, you know, although I'm not skinny like he is, you know. And she doesn't care. I always joke, you'll be able to do your makeup looking into my head, you know. But the truth is, right, our hair is graying. These are all signs of death. Our skin is wrinkling. We're going to die. Why? Why do we die? It's not a circle of life. It's not natural. It's not good. It's the punishment of God for sin. We're dying. And we're all just wondering how long we're going to make it, right? But at some point, the reason we die, the first death, is because God said we would die because of sin. The glorious gospel is Christians don't die the second death. Because he raises our soul from the death and makes us alive in Christ. Therefore, our bodies will be raised unto life, not death. All right, I'm getting off the notes a little bit. All our soul and all our body is defiled, total depravity again. We are dead in sin, and dead men cannot wake themselves. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5, I believe it is. Thus, our works outside of Christ are dead, and they're no good. See chapter 16, section 7 on our good works. Yet mankind is not depraved totally in degree, but in total extent. We are a shattered image, but we are still reflecting God imperfectly. Genesis 9, 6, James 3, verse 9 still points out that man is the image of God, just completely shattered and a distorted image of God. It needs to be renewed in Christ. Man can get worse in degree. That's the scary thing. If someone does not get regenerated and come to God in Christ, they just keep getting worse. Oh, they might be really good and sophisticated at it and pretend they're good, just like Satan. Again, he masquerades as an angel of light, but he's the devil, right? So if God doesn't work in us, we'll just keep getting worse because we're totally depraved and more wicked. I think some of us all probably know someone that we've observed someone over time just get worse and worse because outside of Christ, they will just keep getting worse. But the extent of his position before God is totally ruined, even though not as bad as it could be. This should inform our understanding that we have free will, but our will is totally corrupt outside of Christ, and so we freely choose wickedness. Now, this is referring back to earlier chapters and looking ahead. We have a chapter in the confession, remember, on free will. But this informs what kind of will we have. We have a will that's corrupt, so we can only choose wickedness outside of Christ. We have an innate inability that causes us to choose only evil unless we are regenerated. That's how we all come into this world. David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. That doesn't mean it was sinful to conceive him. It means as soon as I existed, I was born corrupt and guilty because of Adam's sin. We're all born into it. There's no escaping it. Life is to be revived in righteousness and true holy communion with God through Jesus in our soul and body. Quote, this bleak picture of human nature is given not to drive us to utter despair, but to drive us to Christ. And that's quoting Dr. Wayne Spear, my System X professor in seminary. And I always like to say Mrs. Ragland knew him. Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 3. I'll read it for you now. They, again, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. There's a number of things to see here, but because Adam and Eve sinned, anything that comes from them is now inherently sinful and guilty. Because they are our first representatives. The first Adam is referred to in Romans and 1 Corinthians. The second Adam, or the second man, is Christ. So we're talking about federal headship here. I'll explain more. But let me share this illustration. I was reading through the notes, and I don't think I have in the notes. But my pastor, Jeff Stuyvesant, Dr. Stuyvesant, would always say, it's kind of like on a hockey team. Now, for him, it's the Pittsburgh Penguins. He's a huge Pittsburgh Penguins fan. Well, if you have a tied game in hockey, at the end you go to a sudden death shootout. And what happens is the guy's coming down with the puck, right? And the goalie's here, oh, going to block the puck. He's hoping. And whoosh. And if that one guy, the whole team's not on the ice, one guy, he shoots on behalf of the team. If he scores, the whole team wins by his representation of them. But they're not on the ice. They're not doing the puck. And that's the idea of federal representation. Adam represents us all, Adam and Eve. And so his sin represents us all, federal headship. This is, by the way, recognize here. Oh, no, excuse me. All people, so I'm at the bottom of page 57. All people go back to Adam and Eve. So a little side note, there's no racism allowed. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 teaches us that we're all from one blood. There really isn't any different race. There's one race. What is it? The human race. Some of us have darker skin, some lighter skin. We all have different ethnicities, you know, cultural backgrounds to develop over people groups in certain places in time. And over many generations, the weather and different things can affect how we might look. Not everybody gets to be as tall as me, for instance. That's a joke. I'm very short. I didn't get those Dutch genes, right? I got some other thing in me, I guess. I like how Ken Ham points out some people have lobes, earlobes that are attached. Some people don't. There's no significance to that. It's just variety of DNA that God put in us. But we all go back to the same Adam and Eve. We're all related in that sense as distant brothers and sisters, you know. So there's just no place for racism. We're all the same. We're all exactly the same. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But back to the main topic. All were born after their sin in the fall. Adam was our legal representative in obedience and original righteousness. But then in disobedience and original sin, which is an important doctrine we're teaching tonight, origin of our sinfulness. This is the doctrine of federal headship or representation. Again, I give you Romans 5, verse 12. This would have been one of the scriptures you needed to read. The first Adam, we all fall. In the second Adam, Lord Jesus Christ, is how we're saved. But it's always either Adam is representing you or Jesus is representing you. Which one do you want? You want the righteous Jesus representing you in his righteousness. We fell in Adam, so we are both guilty in our position before God and corrupt in our nature. Guilt was imputed by God to us upon our federal head, Adam. through whom our corrupt nature is then conveyed. Innocence and righteousness is restored to us by having it imputed, credited by God to us through Jesus, the second Adam. Thus we are saved by faith in Christ's works, not our works. The fallen and corrupt nature was passed from our first parents to all humanity. Thus the standards teach traducianism, not creationism. Oh, now, we spent a lot of time on that. I've given you a footnote and I've given you suggested readings. But it comes down to, where does our soul come from? Does God just kind of put it in each little baby? And I'm arguing that the standards teach that, no, our souls, mysteriously, but is it any less mysterious how our bodies come from our mommy and daddies, you know, are conveyed by ordinary generation, our humanity is conveyed, and humanity is body and soul, and particularly our souls as our identity. That's where the guilt, that's how the guilt comes through in the corruption, because it's not just our bodies, our souls are immediately corrupt because that's transferred to us. Our corrupt souls, just as our bodies, are conveyed by ordinary generation, the confession says. That is, human procreation or propagation. God once created humanity in the beginning. He now uses the secondary causes spoken of in chapter 5, section 2. So, if that might make your noggin kind of start spinning, that's okay. I learned about this distinction between traducianism and creationism. It's not talking about creationism versus evolution. That's a different terminology and reference. That's not what it's dealing with right now. It's dealing with, does God actually kind of recreate us each time, bodily and soul, or does he actually have us created through the secondary causes? Well, we know that we come from our parents, right? But where did our soul come from? I'm arguing the confession is logically teaching traducianism. Again, you can look at the footnote and you can look at the suggested reading by Gordon Clark as my go-to article to read about that. God also creates good, not evil, although there is this section in Isaiah that he's involved. He's not the author of evil, but, you know, evil, all things ultimately come from him. We study that. But he doesn't do the evil. We do the evil. What God creates is good. Everything corrupt and all the bad things happening, God didn't make us sinful. We need to remember that. We can't blame God for how we are. We have to recognize that we're broken, we're distorted, we're corrupt. We need to be remade. Like, we need to send it back to the factory and say, this thing's messed up, give me a new one. And that's what God does for us in Christ. All right, section 4 of chapter 6, top of page 58. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So original sin is why we sin. And then our own sins are sins. But the reason we sin is it all comes from the original sin. We can't help it. We are natural born sinners. We sin because of original sin. Why is mankind so bad? Back to the notes. Because he fell in Adam. But we were not made this way. Original sin is the basis of all our actual sins. We are born in sin. This is against Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. More on that in the section on free will. So I'm just throwing some things at you we'll cover later. It's also against Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. We are not created neutral. We don't start neutral. We start as sinners. Little babies are not innocent. We are all born sinners and deserving of hell as soon as we're conceived. Roman Catholic Church tries to teach that, oh, no, we start neutral, and then we maybe sin, and then now we're sinful. No, we sin because we're born corrupt and guilty. We lost original righteousness in Adam. We are now all born bad. So infants, too, are not innocent nor good-natured. I mean, admittedly, they're not as bad as we are because we get pretty good at our sins, right, and pretty sophisticated. But they're just ready to do the same thing. Also, this is against evolution. Man continues to regress from his original state morally, not progress ethically. When witnessing, I want to say also, don't point to the Ten Commandments first to tell someone he or she has sinned and is thus a sinner. We sin because we are sinners, and we all know it. Point to one's corrupt heart and guilty conscience, then you really get at something. then point to all their sins as the proof of it, but not the first cause or basis of their guilt. Quote, in all genuine conviction of sin, the great burden of pollution and guilt is felt to consist not in what we have done, but in what we are. Our permanent moral condition, rather than our actual transgressions. Now, I am alluding to some witnessing techniques I see that I think are wonderful. You know, convicting people of their sins. But what we need to be careful is not prove someone is a sinner because they've sinned and that's made them sinful, but rather look at your sins that prove you are naturally a sinful person and you need Christ to make you righteous. No one is basically good. But isn't that what we hear? We do door-to-door evangelism. What do most people say? Well, I'm basically good. God likes me for who I am. God just wants me to be happy. You know, and everybody judges on a bell curve, and everyone else is guilty, right? Everyone else is on the low end. No, we're not basically good. And bad things happen to us all because we are all bad people. John chapter 3, verse 36, the second part. Jesus says, unless you believe in me, God's wrath remains on you. Thus, our only hope from our conception, again, Psalm 51, verse 5 says, we're conceived in sin, is to be born again. That's our only hope. We need to be born again. As well, Christ saves us because he was not born in Adam. His father was God. Okay, chapter 6 of the Confession, section 5. I'll read it for you again as it's brief. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So what are we learning here? Corruption of nature remains in Christians. This explains why we still sin. So we're going to keep learning that Jesus has saved us from our sins, right? Positionally, he's also saved us from the grip of sin. We keep growing in sanctification. But the thing that you and I lament, that's Paul is lamenting a lot in Romans 7, is the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Who will rescue me? What's his answer? Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into Romans 8 saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even death. But we still sin because this corrupt nature still remains in us. Though we are saved, we're regenerated, we're no longer guilty before God if we're in Christ. Yet we still have this sin problem to deal with. You know, I remember I met one guy in Pittsburgh. I was selling radio advertising for a Christian radio station, and the pastor, I'm there with some of his family, and he actually starts to tell me he doesn't believe they sin anymore. They believe they got to the point where they don't sin. And I said, that's not scriptural. You know, I didn't take their advertising. I said, that's, can't put that on the air. No, but Fernette is laughing at it. How's that? But some people try to convince them. Actually, I remember a guy that lived in an apartment. I was a single guy in Rochester, New York. I had another guy said, I believe that I could sin, but I don't believe I do sin. So just to help you see, people are denying this all the time because it means if it's true, then we have to face a holy God. We still sin, and it's why we long for spiritual bodies. This is against perfectionism. No one is ever perfect in this life until the resurrection. We are always being worked on. We are always growing in our holiness. We are never perfect. And it is why we long for our spiritual bodies. Now, while our corrupt nature in our bodies continues, our souls are no longer guilty. The effect of guilt of our sinful nature has been pardoned and mortified, our confession says. And we should say, as I say here, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Our sin has been pardoned. It has been forgiven. It has been killed. Our guilt, our guiltiness before the Lord has been taken care of. We are made children of God. We are called saints in the scriptures because of our position before God in our union with Christ. But we must grow in sanctification. This new spiritual nature, regeneration and pardoning, justification, is the basis of how we can. How can you and I keep trying to get up in the morning and take advantage of the new mercies and keep growing? Because we've been pardoned of all our sins. We've been forgiven completely. Because we've been regenerated. We've been made new in Christ. We've been given a new life in Christ to live. Thank God there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But there is the continual struggle against sin, so writes Clark. Section 6, and actually the last section, but I have a number of quotes to share. Let me read that, section 6 of chapter 6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Okay, Romans, right? Chapter 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so remember, Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. First physical, then spiritual, forever in hell, unless God saves us. Now, we also want to remember that what is sin? Sin is any, our catechism teaches, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. 1 John teaches us, what is sin? The transgression of God's law, violating God's law, or not living it. J.I. Packer, top of page 59, if you're following. J.I. Packer profoundly describes sin as, quote, an energy of irrational, negative, and rebellious reaction to God's call and command, a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. That's what sin is. David Dixon further impresses us with sin's root in irreverent, ungodly rebellion. He says, every sin is against the supremest lawgiver, against his holiness and goodness, against his infinite majesty, and floweth from a formal of virtual contempt for God. Whew, we should be saying, oh, help me, God, not to do that. More properly defined, sin is breaking God's law through commission or omission. Quote, as omission, it is a coming short. As transgression, it is an overstepping. Every sin, and that's Green I'm quoting, every sin deserves death. Van Dixhorn explains the confession's intent here, quote, there are distinctions between the gravity of sins, but in reminding, the gravity of sins, but in reminding us of the scripture's teaching that every sin deserves death, the Westminster divines are also arguing against one of the most famous distinctions in the history of sin. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that some sins are mortal or deadly, and others are only venial or not so consequential. How flawed this understanding of sin is. The truth is that every sin is a mortal sin. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church tries to say, oh, some sins are not worthy of death. That's not what the Bible says. Every sin's worthy of death. And James says, if you've committed one sin, you're guilty of all of them. So all of us should just be on our knees before God and asking for mercy. We are morally accountable to the Holy Creator. The curse of God's law for sin is death and all its miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The Westminster Larger Catechism, number 29, particularly teaches against annihilationism. Some people, the idea of hell is so horrible, right? Eternal punishment, that some people try to teach that once you die, you don't exist anymore. And the catechism goes out of its way to teach against that. No, after we die, if we're not in Christ in heaven, eternally in hell, we'll be tormented forever, body and soul. It'll never stop. You know, I went to the dentist yesterday and, they stuck a needle in my gums. I always say that's the worst part. After that, you don't feel a whole lot. Although I was on the phone with Fernanda a few hours later, I can't drink my coffee. Like, my lip is completely numb. I actually had this experience. I put my tongue over to the left and I was afraid my first instant, oh no, my teeth are missing. And then I realized, oh, my tongue can't feel them. You know, felt like there was a hole in my mouth, right? But what comforted me to get through a relatively brief amount and not a terrible amount of pain, but a needle in your gums doesn't feel so good, right? It would be over shortly. And then the Novocaine, would make me feel no more pain. Hell is no relief of physical pain or mental pain ever for eternity. That's heavy. And people want to block it out because it's such a horrible thing, but it's actually a motivation to come to Christ and be saved, right? We minimize the doctrine of hell and the horribleness of it and allow the idea that, oh, that wouldn't happen. First of all, we deny God's holy justice eternally and righteousness, but we also don't deal with the reality of what we need to see, to seek to save people from by giving them the gospel. We suffer here and we will suffer there as our just punishment from God for rebellion against him in our nature and actions, unless the mediator intervenes on our behalf. Jesus forgives us the guilt of original sin and actual sins and gives us a new nature spiritually as his holy, righteous, and knowledgeable image. God's law still applies to living our lives in thanksgiving and love. That's against antinomianism, no law, right? No, we love God, and so we live his commands more and more out of love. When we sin actually, though we are positionally forgiven, it is still terrible, however. Perhaps the most wicked thought of all is that which suggests that sin is somehow less heinous if it is committed by the Christian. Williamson says that. And actually, we know from Romans 6 and the larger catechism's question 150 and 151, what makes sin more heinous? One of the things is the position of the person doing it. If they're in a higher authority, if they're supposed to be in a higher authority of ministry, that can scare me a lot. But also if we're Christians. I mean, frankly, I think all the parents can say this. And when people sin, when children sin, when young people sin, it hurts us. But it hurts a lot more when it's our own children. So much more, right? Especially when it's directly against us. Because they're our children. It's a worse sin when our children sin against us. And it's a worse sin when we, God's children, sin against him. So we shouldn't be, oh, I can do whatever I want now. I can violate God's law. Even though it says in the Bible that to disobey God is not to love him, but actually hate him. But I can do that because he saved me. No, no. If we really love God and we're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins, we'll want to live his law more by his grace and enabled by his spirit. Yes, not perfectly until heaven. By the way, there's a chapter on sanctification we'll get to. Well, as you know, I've been reading The Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson, and he's the most quoted Puritan for a good reason. I've kind of made it a habit to just spill a bunch of quotes from him at the end of these studies because it would take me a while to figure out where to fit them all in within the study. And because he's so pastoral and applicable with it, I think his words really resonate for the end of the study. So I'm going to read for you the end of page 59 into the page 60, and then I'll remind you of your assignments. I'm going to read for you some of Thomas Watson's quotes. Again, The Body of Divinity is his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So he's dealing with the catechisms you would have read as part of your assignment dealing on this subject, the Shorter Catechism. Adam's teeth, again, Thomas Watson, Adam's teeth watered at the apple, and ever since it has made our eyes water. Learn from Adam's fall how unable we are to stand in our own strength. If Adam, in the state of integrity, did not stand, how unable are we now when the lock of our original righteousness is cut? Sin is a defiling thing. Sin is not only a defection, but a pollution. It is to the soul as rust is to gold, as a stain to beauty. It makes the soul red with guilt and black with filth. Sin in Scripture is compared to a menstruous cloth and to a plague sore. Sin stamps the devil's image on a man. Malice is the devil's eye, hypocrisy his cloven foot. It turns a man into a devil. Is it not sad to grieve our comforter? There is the heart of a rebel in every sin. Sin brings a sting in the conscience, a curse in the estate, yet men love it. A sinner is the greatest self-denier. For his sin, he will deny himself a part in heaven. There is more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. Before I continue, the Puritans will often say we should be much more concerned about God delivering us from our sin than delivering us from our afflictions. I go on to quote Watson, "How thankful should you be to God if he has taken away your sin? God takes away the guilt of sin by pardoning grace, and the power of sin by mortifying grace. If our nature was thus weak when it was at the best, what is it now when it is at the worst? If Adam did not stand when he was perfectly righteous, how unable are we to stand when sin has cut the lock of our original righteousness? Adam, being left to himself, fell. Oh, then what will become of us? How soon fall if God should leave us to ourselves? A man without God's grace, left to himself, is like a ship in a storm, I did read this for typos. Let me correct that and restate it. A man without God's grace, left to himself, is like a ship in a storm, without pilot or anchor, and is ready to dash upon every rock. The subtlety of Satan's temptation, he dealt all along as an impostor. He ushered in his temptation by lies. By unbelief, they made God a liar. Unthankfulness is the epitome of all sin. Unthankfulness. It's interesting to consider that in 1 Thessalonians, one of the things God says is his will for his church is thankfulness. Men roll sin as honey under their tongue. Though they are tired of committing sin, yet they sin. Who would have thought to have found adultery in David, and drunkenness in Noah, and cursing in Job? If God leave a man to himself, how suddenly and scandalously may original sin break forth in the holiest men on the earth. God leaves original corruption to make us long after heaven, where there shall be no sin to defile, no devil to tempt. God has left original sin in us as a thorn in our side to humble us. I'd point to the Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 5, as well as a pastoral comment that we looked at earlier. Thomas Watson says, "Sinners are willing to be slaves. They will not take their freedom. They kiss their fetters." Our children, that word fetter means like their chains, their handcuffs. They actually, sinners kiss what makes them slaves and prisoners. And so he says, improve the gospel. The gospel proclaims a jubilee to captives. Sin binds men, but the gospel loosens them. Acts 26, verse 18. Remember that sin is slavery. God saves us from slavery to sin. Remember, that's why he opens both times with the Ten Commandments. I rescued you out of slavery. Freedom is walking with God in his righteousness. Trouble is the vermin bred out of the putrid matter of sin. Why do we have troubles? Sin. Sin we're doing or sin others are doing. All our troubles are related to sin. The reason we have trouble is the original sin. There had never been a stone in the kidneys if there had not been first a stone in the heart. Sin dug Adam's grave. Sin has brought trouble and a curse into the world. Christ has sanctified the trouble and removed the curse, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, and thus he took God's wrath and curse due to us for sin on the cross. I'm inserting there. Let me finish with this last sentence from Thomas Watson. Nay, he has not only freed believers from misery, but purchased for them a crown of glory and immortality. So you see, as we study sin and the punishment of sin, we recognize how much we need to be saved by Jesus. And we recognize how much Jesus has saved us from. And we'll be continuing into those thoughts in the next few classes. I want to point out before we pray, your assignment for reading for next week, December 8th, is of God's covenant with man. God's covenant with man, chapter 7 of the Confession. I give you some larger and shorter catechisms. I also give you an article to read. So please notice I'm also giving you an article to read on our website by Dr. Jack Kinnear, one of my professors at seminary. He's retired now. It's called In Defense of the Covenant of Works. Now, we're going to take 2 weeks to get through this next chapter. So do your homework, and then you know you have off for another week because it's going to cover 2 weeks. We're going to need 2 weeks to get through this because I'm going to address a lot of issues that come up with what is a covenant. There's a lot of debate about that. And then is the covenant of works appropriate? And then also, what could have Adam earned in the garden if he didn't fall? I'm going to deal with a lot of issues. And as always, I'm going to try to give you lots to be assured. I think we're teaching the right things here. Lots of footnotes I won't read. So we'll need the next 2 weeks to get through chapter 7. But please do read the Confession, the catechisms related to chapter 7 of the Confession, the scriptures that they offer. And then also, I have an extra assignment again, In Defense of the Covenant of Works by Dr. Jack Kinnear. And I give you the link on our website to be able to go and read that here. I give you a lot of suggested readings, of course, as well, but we'll end there. Thank you for your patience listening, and praise the Lord, we're actually ending a little early, so I'm going to keep it that way by praying and dismissing you. Let's pray. O God in heaven, have mercy on us, we sinners, and myself, the chief of sinners, and let us remember that you have saved us of our sins because your name is Jesus. You have paid for our sins on the cross. And you say that he or she that is forgiven much loveth much. So let us love you so much because you have forgiven us so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us from hell, from saving us from sin. Thank you for being our second Adam and representing us before God in your perfect righteousness. And in your perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. And, oh, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear what you said, Lord Jesus, to the woman caught in adultery. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Bless us, oh, Lord, as we return home. We pray for your healing mercies again for Mr. and Mrs. Renner. We pray also for Miss Friary for your healing and strength. We do ask, O Lord God, that you will meet all our needs and help us to serve you better this week. Help us to sin less and to love and live your law more. That is, help us to love you with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourself. We pray also for our friend and visitor, Lori Sager, and pray that you will help him meet all of her needs and these days to come. We close this night thankful to be alive and alive in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have a powerful witness to others of why they need to be saved, from what they need to be saved, and to hear the good news. Whosoever will come to God through Jesus Christ can be saved from sin and hell and eternal punishment. We pray that you would bless us to be so thankful and joyful for our salvation. And that you would cause us to want to love you more. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all your people said, Amen.